We'll be focusing on the verse 2 this time as we come back to this 45th Psalm. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And the loveliness of Christ is on display for us again here. If I would give you a title for our message today and the content of this text, we will be considering a lovely man with a lovely message. That is how the loveliness of Christ is brought to us in this passage. It is perhaps important again just to stress that the content of this psalm relates to the Savior. The words of verse 6 and 7, as we pointed out last time, are cited in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, put in, as it were, into the very mouth of God the Father Himself, speaking of the Son and His exalted state and superior glory. And He says, unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. These are words addressed to the Savior, addressed to Him as God the Son. There is much that we can learn here, even about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, viewing Him as the second person of the eternal Trinity. God the Son, the Father here speaking to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But we have words here that enlighten us not only about what Christ is as God the Son in His divine person, but clearly the focus of this psalm is upon His work as the Messiah. God made man, sent to earth, commissioned by the Father, anointed by the Father to be the Redeemer of sinners. And that is the view of the Lord Jesus that is brought to our attention here, especially in the words of our text. These are the first of the heartwarming thoughts that made the psalmist's heart to boil, that made it out of his heart through his fingers and his pen onto the page. The last line of verse 1, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And boiling up in his heart, there were those thoughts of burning love and admiration and adoration of the Lord Jesus. And these are the first words that make it onto the page. It is always a striking thing just to notice in any given context the first things that are referred to. If we have just met somebody, maybe renewing a friendship after years of separation, we'll think very carefully about the first things we're going to say to them. Or we'll think maybe carefully afterwards of the first things they say to us. And maybe we've found ourselves in a circumstance where somebody has said something the first thing they met us, and we've thought afterwards, that was a strange thing to say. I wonder what put that in their head. What were they thinking? What were they thinking that that was the first thing they said? Now here's the first thing the psalmist has to say. His heart is on fire. God is working. The Spirit is leading him to consider these marvelous things about the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that makes it onto the page for our learning and for our instruction is, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever and ever. The Savior appears in this text as a man among men, with a message of eternal grace that communicates the infinite blessing of God to those who embrace Him. That is a striking thing. That's a wonderful place to begin. As we proceed, I think we will see that this is simply a gospel view of Christ. This is the view, a basic, fundamental view of the Lord Jesus that is harbored with love and devotion in the heart of a redeemed sinner. We should never get away from our first view of Christ. We should never get away. Indeed, we have to fight to retain our first love of Him. We can be faithful to the Savior as the church in Ephesus was in Revelation chapter 2. And they had stood against error and apostasy, and they had spiritual discernment to know good from evil and right from wrong, but they left their first love. That is always easy for us to do. But here the psalmist has a view of Christ that really takes him right back to the first view of the Savior he had with the eye of faith, as he thinks of this gospel view of the Redeemer. The first thing that I want us to consider as we look at the loveliness of Christ on display here is that the beauty of Christ is seen here by comparison with men. His beauty appears in comparison with men. Now you'll notice that he uses a comparative term here. Thou art fairer than the children of men. He's using comparative terminology. He looks at the children of men, all mankind, and then he looks at the Savior with the eye of faith, and he says, thou art fairer. Fairer than them all. Fairer than any descendant of Adam. Now, that indicates that on one level, the Lord Jesus is to be seen as a son of man. Even the very terminology here. He's fairer than the, let's use the word sons rather than children. Fairer than the sons of men. He's a son of man that stands out from among the sons of men. He has a beauty as a son of man that doesn't belong to any other of the sons of men. And we know that that is one of the most wonderful titles that the Lord Jesus takes. Even in his humiliation, he is the Son of Man. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, the verse 34, you have, in the context of a discussion taking place involving the Lord Jesus around the subject of his death, he has just spoken of how he's going to be lifted up, crucified. Lifted up to die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, the Lord Jesus, even here in the record of the verse, makes it clear that the Christ and the Son of Man are one and the same. The Son of Man is the Messiah. The Messiah is and must be by definition a Son of Man. He must be a man born among men, born of men. And there is an instructive point of comparison made here. The beauty of Christ appears in his humanity. That is the beauty that the psalmist is looking at here. There are many aspects of the perfect Savior that are to be considered beautiful. Many perspectives that the Scripture sets before us regarding the infinity of His person as both God and man that we can describe as beautiful. But His beauty appears here in His humanity. This is what is being considered the Messiah as a man, but fairer than any son of man. The word fair here, the English word obviously indicates it's a synonym with the word lovely or beautiful. Quite literally it means to be bright and beautiful. There's a glow, there's a light, there's a cheeriness as it were. About the Messiah. He's bright and beautiful. His loveliness is not limited to his humanity, as I've said, but it does appear there. The beauty of the Savior may be seen in His humanity. The far-reaching implications of the Incarnation make Christ beautiful in the eyes of His people. The very fact that God the Son takes into union with Himself true humanity, becomes bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh without sin, makes Him beautiful in our eyes. We admire the condescension. We look at His humiliation in the state of His humanity and we admire Him. There is a beauty about that. That He, though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. Well, the implications of the Incarnation, of God the Son becoming man that He might redeem sinners, render the Savior the fairest of all the earth beside. In Isaiah 52 in the verse 7, there's a little expression there that ultimately relates to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and then by application to the ministry of His faithful servants. But in Isaiah 52 in the verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that brings the gospel, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Here's the Messiah coming to Israel, preaching to Israel. There's one in view here. How beautiful are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. How beautiful are His feet. That's just one aspect of His humanity. But there's a reference, obviously, here to the Messiah as a man. He's coming as a man to reveal a message. We'll get to look at that aspect of His beauty as we proceed. But He's beautiful because of His humanity. And fairer than the children or the sons of men. There's a wonderful illustration of how the beauty and glory of the Godhead appears in His humanity at His transfiguration. He's beautiful as God and man. He's beautiful as the God-man. There is a beauty about Him. As Peter, James and John witnessed something of that glory manifested in the Mount of Transfiguration. The saints were there in glory, two of them. Moses and Elijah were there. But theirs was a reflected glory. And there came that point in the experience when they saw no man but Jesus only. And they were directed by the voice of the Father from heaven. This is My beloved Son, hear Him. Oh, Moses had a great many things to say. And Elijah had some things to say. Well, worth listening to. But the voice of the Father on that occasion was, hear Him. He's the chief one. He's the chief messenger of God. He's the chief communicator. It's His message. And when it comes to that, anything Moses had to say was just a repetition of what Christ gave him to say. And anything Elijah had to say, well, that was the same, just the words of Christ. But hear Him. Listen to Him. He, the beautiful, the shining one, stands out head and shoulders above all the sons of men. John, the apostle, saw something of this again in the opening chapter of the book of the Revelation. And remember how he saw one like unto the Son of Man. And he admires Him as a man in glory. And in the description of the verses, he looks at His head and down to His feet and back to His face. And he faints. He swoons away, overcome by the beauty and the glory of the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus is undoubtedly to be viewed in terms of His being the Son of God as a beautiful one. For God is beautiful and glorious in all that He is and does. But in the eyes of His people, in the eyes of converted sinners, Here is a primary aspect of the beauty of Christ. He's a man who came to redeem me from sin. Because you see, the natural view of the sinner, even of a sinner awakened by the grace of God to see something of God's glory. Man's view of God apart from Christ is a view of God threatening wrath. It's only after we have seen the beauty of the Savior that then we can look back through the lens of what Christ is to see the character and person of God and find all of God is beautiful. But the first aspect of the character of God that appears beautiful in the eyes of the redeemed is to be seen in the humanity of Christ. That God became man to redeem me. That's the first beautiful thing about God that we ever see in regeneration. It's the loveliness of Christ, the God-man. He exceeds the natural beauty of man, of all men. All beauty and virtue is perfected in Christ. The Scripture sets before us the Lord Jesus in terms of his humanity as the perfect man, the sinless man. When God created mankind in the person of Adam in the garden, the Creator looked at him in his unfallen condition, and he was good. But he fell. And every man descended from him by ordinary generation became blemished and polluted and defiled by that sin. And even though we may trace, even to this day, something of the beauty and the glory of the Creator, even in fallen man, yet it is a blemished beauty, a perverted beauty. Ruined and destroyed, with just a shadow of the former glory remaining in terms of man's physical and spiritual being. But we look at Christ, and his humanity is perfect. We see the sinless one. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. We have his humanity described in a wonderfully concise fashion by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 47. The first man, that's Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man, that's the Lord Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. There's the beauty of his humanity. The condescension of God the Son to come from heaven to appear and live as a man upon the earth. We have him described, this same kind of idea, and we've thought of this already in Song of Solomon. The chapter 5, Solomon's Song is a poetic book that does set before us the person and the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus under the narrative of a love story and a love song. In the end of chapter 5, verse 9, the question is asked, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us?" And she begins to describe him. "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And his head, and his eyes, and his cheeks, and his hands, and his belly, his legs, his mouth, all spoken of down through the verses till we get to verse 16. Yea, he is altogether lovely." In every aspect of the humanity of Christ, he is altogether lovely. From head to toe, physically, spiritually, every conceivable way, the Lord Jesus, as the God-man, is beautiful to his people. Now, there is an important statement made here in our text. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Notice that these are words spoken to the one who is being admired. These are words spoken to the Savior. The psalmist is addressing him, telling him here, Lord, you're lovely. Lord, you're the fairest of all to my soul. Isn't that an interesting thing? It is important for us to tell the Savior what we think of him. It is important for us to tell him these things. He's waiting in that sense, in terms of our personal relationship and communion with the Lord Jesus. I think that it is a fair comment to make. He's waiting for you to tell him you love him. He's waiting for you to tell him day by day, Lord, you're just beautiful in my eyes. Many of God's people become hard and cold at heart and can't say that. Can't say, Lord, I love you. You're beautiful. I see the loveliness of the God-man. And they can't say it because they don't spend time with him. Their heart is not drawn out after him. They don't exercise their heart's affection. They don't look at him, because the reality is, for a true child of God to look at Christ, we can see nothing else but beauty. Here is something that is to be part of our prayer. Obviously, this is a prayer. It's to be part of our praise. It's a song of loves. We're telling him, Lord, you're fairer than the children of men. It's a statement of devotion, a measure of consecration. How much there is here. There is a preference expressed for the Savior above every other thing. Above every other person. I think that we can make a very clear parallel between this expression and those common words in the New Testament we've often referred to. You remember how the Lord Jesus described the price of discipleship? A man has to love the Savior more than father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children. And if we put any of these persons ahead of Christ, he says, we're not worthy of him. Thou art fairer than the children of men. That just says the same thing, does it not? Just says the same thing. Thou art fairer than any other human being, is what he's saying. Lord, you're more lovely, more beautiful, more precious to me. I love you more. Admire you more than any other human being. What a statement of consecration that is. But that's the effect of seeing the loveliness of Christ. Everything else will appear as blemished, faulty, sin-tainted, polluted, weak and feeble, falling so far short when we look into the face of the lovely Savior himself. And so, the psalmist, as it were, here is looking all around him, considering all of mankind, and then lifting his gaze to the one who's fairer than them all, the Lord Jesus. Then let's notice something else here. That the words that he speaks are a primary aspect of his loveliness. The man and the message go together. He's not lovely apart from his message. Now, there are those today who are attempting to, and always have been, I suppose, but attempting to distinguish between the Savior and his message. They like to talk about the person, and they'll try to talk about the historical Jesus, but they separate him from his message. The message of Christ and his apostles and his prophets, the gospel message, they don't really want anything to do with that. That's the way of ecumenism and apostasy and the apostate church. They want to have a Jesus without the message that Christ brought and preached. And there's a mystical kind of Christianity that will get all giddy about the beauty of the person of Christ in distinction from His message. But that's a false Christ. That's a Christ of human imagination. The beauty of Christ consists not only in His person as the incarnate God, but consists in the message that He became man to bring and to reveal to mankind. Notice that He does speak. Grace is poured into thy lips. Grace is poured into thy lips. The psalmist here concentrates upon the beauty of Christ's mouth, as it were. Let's put it that way. Not so much in a physical sense, but because of what He has to say. Because of what He has to say. There is a loveliness to the sound of Jesus' voice. The hymn writer put it. How beautiful those words are. How lovely those words are. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. There's a beauty and a loveliness about His words. Again, to go back to the Song of Solomon, you have that coming out in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and the verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, He cometh. Leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Here is just the beautiful feet of the one coming, publishing peace. But He comes speaking. The voice of my beloved. There's nothing like that voice. The ears of God's people, as it were, prick up at the sound of Jesus' voice. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, we have those well-known words. They're very familiar, I know. John 10 and the verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And speaking with reference to the under-shepherd, the human under-shepherd at the beginning of the chapter, when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Well, you see, they follow the voice of the human under-shepherd because they can recognize the voice of the Savior, the great shepherd. That's the mark of a faithful gospel preacher. He simply echoes the words of Christ for the sheep to hear. But notice as we read on here, a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not, or they do not recognize, we could say, the voice of strangers. Now, the sheep have a discerning ear. The sheep of Christ have a discerning ability to detect the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when that voice is communicated through the faltering voice of a human under-shepherd. They will not follow the voice of a stranger. They will not follow that voice. They're frightened by that voice. They're driven away by that strange voice. But the voice of Christ is a voice they recognize, a voice they admire, a voice they've come to love, a voice they've come to trust. They will follow Him. Wherever He goes, they will follow Him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Following Christ will lead the sheep in a difficult path. Following Christ will lead the sheep to the same altar of sacrifice that He as the Lamb of God was offered upon, taking up the cross and following Him. But the sheep follow Him for they love His voice. They'll follow that voice anywhere. They'll run from a stranger, but they'll follow that voice. It's a voice they're comfortable with. It's a voice they delight in. It's a voice they're ready to commit everything they are and have to, give themselves up to. The psalmist here, speaking of the beauty of Christ, immediately refers to the beauty of His words. There is an abundance of grace, he says, in that message that is given to him to communicate. Grace is poured into thy lips. We use the word grace, and it appears in this way in certain contexts in Scripture. But we use the word grace even sometimes as a synonym for beauty and loveliness. We might speak of someone who is a graceful person, or move gracefully, or walk gracefully, or they have, and we might use it as a synonym for elegance and for beauty and for loveliness. Well, there's a grace about Christ, a loveliness, an elegance, an appeal, an attraction to his words. They're beautiful words. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, we have John the Baptist speaking of the coming Messiah. His privilege, of course, was to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." That's the beauty of the Lord Jesus. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice the fullness. And then in verse 16, "Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace," or grace upon grace. Grace after grace after grace is the idea. "For the law was given by Moses." There's a revelation from God. "But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Not that Christ contradicted Moses. Moses spoke of Christ and was part of that great prophetic band that revealed Christ's words. But Moses revealed the law condemning sin. Christ, in his gospel ministry, reveals through Moses, through all his prophets and apostles, reveals that grace can deliver men from condemnation. And this is the beauty of his words. These gracious words that were in his mouth, they're gospel words, gospel revelation, a message from God revealed to mankind through Christ and his agents, of escape from condemnation. These are words spoken in love to sinners. Now you will recall those words of Peter, how he describes, especially the writing prophets, that the Spirit of Christ was in them. And we read of Noah's ministry again in Peter's epistle. We read of Noah's ministry, that Christ preached to those men in Noah's day. The Lord Jesus has always preached to men. In the Old Testament, in that pre-incarnation period, preaching to them through the prophets. Preaching himself during those years of his humiliation here upon the earth. Preaching through his apostles in after times. Preaching even through his human servants to this day as they make use of the Scripture. In Isaiah 50 and the verse 4, we have the Messiah speaking, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." And we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, the beginning of the Savior's ministry there, and the verse 22. "All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." And it is very, very significant that the Savior, as he begins his ministry, uses that passage from Isaiah 61 that speaks of the ministry of the Messiah. He says, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I am the Messiah. I have come to speak these gracious words." And as he cites the words of Isaiah chapter 61, he finishes, as is recorded in Luke 4:19, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of grace, the opportunity of mercy." And he closed the book. He didn't read the next line, which spoke of the day of judgment. He came to speak words of deliverance and gracious escape from the wrath to come. John 7:46, we have the testimony even of those who were sent to arrest him. Never man spake like this man. Never man. They get into the flavor of Psalm 45 and the verse 2, that the words of his mouth set him apart from all the sons of men. There never has been a man, they come to recognize, that ever spoke the words that Christ spoke. The words of grace poured into his lips. Now, isn't it interesting to see, just to think about the significance of that expression? Grace is poured into thy lips. He's talking about the message that this Messiah is going to preach. It's a message already familiar to this believing sinner who writes these words. And oh, what beauty he sees in the Christ who speaks this way. But see how he recognizes that the source of those words is outside the Messiah himself. Grace is poured into thy lips. There is the communication of a message to the Messiah, in turn to deliver to mankind. It's poured in from the outside. Now, do we see anything of that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course we do. John's Gospel, chapter 7, the verse 16. And this is a point of insistence all the way through the Savior's ministry. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." It's a message from the Father through the Son to men. It's a message that originates in the eternal Godhead. It's a message that is communicated, imparted to the Messiah. He is commissioned as the servant of Jehovah to go to the world with a message from the eternal God, a message of grace, a message of deliverance and salvation. Oh, what beauty is attached to this consideration. This is a word from God. The Lord Jesus came. He repeated it so many times, not to speak my own words, but the words of the Father. His word is the revelation of a message of the infinite grace of the eternal God to sinners. Isn't that a beautiful thing? In the eyes of those who have come to appreciate the significance of that, the Lord Jesus didn't invent the gospel. But in the eternal counsels of God, before there was a world and before there was a man, the gospel plan of redemption was devised between Father and Son. The message was given to the Son to communicate in due course to men, to be the means of their redemption and salvation. Grace is poured into thy lips. The word for pour here, used in a variety of contexts, but most commonly used with the pouring out of oil. Other liquids are used, and even molten metal is spoken of in scriptures being poured out in this way. But in the context of this psalm, we have the pouring out of oil. God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. See, there's that superlative anointing. Other men, God anointed with power and grace and likeness to Christ, but there never was one anointed like the Messiah. The Spirit of God poured out upon him without measure. Here's part of his anointing. Part of his consecration as prophet, priest and king of his people. There's a word given to him. He comes. He's a man with a message. A lovely man with a lovely message. What beautiful words the Savior brings. Words of grace and deliverance from condemnation. The loveliness of Christ, here's the final thought I want us to consider. The loveliness of Christ in God's eyes makes him a channel of eternal blessing. Now, one of the things that you will notice here is a correlation between God's view of Christ and the psalmist's view of Christ. We think rightly about Christ whenever we think of him from God's perspective. That's when we see him correctly. That's when we know we have the right view. And the psalmist here is speaking about the beauty of Christ from his perspective. But see what he says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever." God hath blessed thee forever. Here is an expression that indicates the delight of God in Christ. Oh, how the Father delights in the Son. Oh, how the Father delights in the obedient servant that Christ became, willingly condescending to be the executor of that great plan of redemption, giving himself up as the servant of the Lord to carry through the plan of redemption. This is my beloved Son. Spoken in every instance, not to the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son, so much as to the incarnate Messiah. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear his message. Because I delight in him, and I delight in the message that has been poured into his lips to pour out to men, to communicate to men. Because of what Christ is, he is said here to become the possessor of eternal blessings. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. The Savior embodies in himself. You look at this expression, this is what it means. He embodies in himself all of the rich, eternal blessing of God for mankind. That's really what's being referenced here. And do we not remember those words from Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now there you have the three parties involved in this transaction. The Father, us, in Christ. You have exactly the same coming out here in Psalm 45. God hath blessed thee forever. And that blessing had flowed to the psalmist. He'd known something of it. Christ becomes, if you like, the deposit. He is made the repository, the source of the eternal blessing of God for sinners in his role as the Redeemer. The psalmist here is envisaging the eternal Son becoming man, coming to the earth, anointed by God, commissioned by the Father as the Redeemer. And how does he come? Full of the blessing of God, the source of all blessings. God hath blessed thee forever. That blessing is communicated to him, we are told here, solely on the basis of the message that he had been given to communicate. Now this is an important thing. Two things are linked together here. The blessing and the message. Grace is poured into thy lips. That's the first thing communicated to him. There's a message of grace given. And then on that basis, because he has a message, the Father makes him the vessel, if you like, the well of all of the blessing of God, because he has a message. Now, the connection is very simple. The message is the means to access the blessing. He comes to earth, the source and store of all of the blessing of God communicated to men, viewed as fallen sinners, and he begins to speak. And in his words, we find the key for me to access that blessing. Psalm 34, the verse 8 says, you know the words well. And just with that, they have completely left my mind. I was ready to quote them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. That's how to obtain the blessing of God. You trust the message that Christ has come to deliver. He is the communicator of the gospel message and has become, therefore, the dispenser of the blessing of God on that basis. You can't have the blessing of God apart from the gospel. There's no blessing without the message. But thank God there's no message without the blessing. He has the message, but he has the blessing on that account. Here are the resources, if you like, that are given to the commissioned Messiah. The Father sets him apart. Here's a message. And here's every blessing that God can communicate. And go with that message as a man among men to reveal the grace of God that delivers sinners from wrath to come. By his gracious words, he dispenses that blessing to men. He opens his mouth, and what blessing pours out in company with that gospel message that he has published to the world. Do we recognize the beauty of Christ in these terms? Do we look at Him as the God-man, the one who took human flesh to be our Savior, and we say, Lord, you're fairer as a man than any man? Can we see the beauty of the words of the Son of Man as He speaks our language? Words that we can hear, words that we can listen to, words that we can understand. Can we say with John, of His fullness have all we received, and grace after grace after grace after grace, grace to the full. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In the face of the condemnation of God upon our sin, there's a message of grace that makes the Savior beautiful. And if you have heard that message, embraced that message, trusted that message, how beautiful the Son of Man is, should be, will be to us. The more we know of the message, the more we will delight in His beauty. May God make the Savior precious to us today.